But tonight, we're going to study Peter's confession in Capernaum and learn some practical lessons from that confession that he made, lessons that still apply to us today, and lessons that we can put into practice in our lives in order for us to be better children of God. Wanted to mention about Lorenzo, the kid that fell camp. You know, in Spanish we say that must have been a good fall, you know, for him to fall and break his wrist. But either way, let us keep the campers in our prayers so the Lord can find a way to, through providence, avoid any more good falls. But anyway, Peter's confession in Capernaum. We can notice here, Peter made pretty much two confessions. The confession that took place, and it's similar, obviously, in nature, but the one that took place in Caesarea or Philippi. And that's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Whenever you read commentaries, whenever you read articles of the church, etc., pretty much this is the confession that you find everywhere. This is the most popular one and the most controversial also. If you remember in Matthew 16, 13 through 18, basically Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah because of the signs that he performed. Some say that you were Jeremiah. Jesus wept, and Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And some say, well, one of the prophets. So in essence, Jesus turns around and asks them again, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for neither flesh or blood revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he proceeds to tell Peter, and I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, controversial confession. Three major interpretations. One of them, when Jesus says, to Peter, you are the rock, and upon this, or you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Some say that he was basically saying, well, it's not really that Peter is the rock, it's that Jesus was telling the confession you just made, Peter, that's the rock, and upon that confession I'm going to build my church. Acceptable interpretation. There's another one, which I find acceptable also, that's Peter is the rock, but it's only used as a metaphor. There are metaphors in the Bible. We are living stones or rocks. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is light. What are we? We are light. Jesus is the foundation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And then what's the foundation of the church? Apostles and prophets. So it's just metaphors. The problem comes when the Catholic Church says, well, since Peter is the rock, they start adding things that are not in the text. Well, he became the first pope. Well, he needed a successor. Well, he was the prominent apostle. He was above the other apostles, and so on and so forth. So pretty much he's the one that established the Catholic Church. And of course, when we read Matthew 16 and verse 18, what does Jesus say? You are Peter, and upon this rock, who will build the church? I will build my church, Jesus says. He doesn't say, you, Peter, you will be the one that's going to build the church. So if we take Peter as a metaphor, being the rock, then that's just referring to the foundational role that he played when Jesus Christ established the church. You know, he preached the first sermon in Pentecost, and not only that, but he also preached the first sermon to the Gentiles. So we have that confession, and it's the most popular one. Then we have the second one, John chapter 6. Verse 66 through 39, and this is the one that we're going to be talking about. In John chapter 6, verse 66, if you go there with me, you will find that verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Of course, Jesus had 12 disciples whom he had called apostles, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. But he had gained other disciples, you know, through his teaching. And why did they stop following him? Go to John chapter 6, to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and following. And we will kind of do a brief rundown of what happened that led many to pretty much forsake Jesus and stop following. If you read verse 1 and 2, people started following Jesus because he started performing signs on the sick. People got hungry. Jesus asked the apostles, you know, how are we going to feed this multitude? And just trying to test the faith of the apostles, obviously. And then pretty much Jesus ended up feeding 5,000 people. We read that from verses 3 to 13. So when people saw the sign, and you know, they received the benefits of it, food and fish, they said, well, you know, Jesus is the true prophet who is to come into the world. And by perceiving what's in their heart, because Jesus can read minds and he knows what's in your heart, he was perceiving that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. So pretty much he departed from them or separated himself for a while, verses 14 through 15 of John chapter 6. He then went to Capernaum through the Sea of Galilee or Sea of Tiberias, and he walked on water. That's a very nice way to travel, walk on water. The last time I tried that on a pool, I just sunk, you know. And the last time a pastor in Africa, Frank Cabell, he tried that and he drowned on the beach, unfortunately. People are so sincere, but, you know, they cannot just get the point. You know, we cannot do those things anymore. It doesn't matter how great your faith is, it's not going to cause you to walk on water. But Jesus walked on water, and his disciples saw him. They got scared, thinking he was a ghost, and they believed in ghosts back then. And so Jesus says, it is I, do not be afraid. And we read that from verse 16 through 21. So the new disciples, when Jesus separated himself from them, started looking for Jesus, and they found him. Chapter 6, verses 22 through 25. And they said, Master, you know, we've been looking for you. And of course, Jesus, again, knowing their hearts, he says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And he then proceeded to preach to them the Bread of Life sermon, which is a sermon that struck too hard to them. You know, they probably thought that Jesus was teaching cannibalism, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But then let us solve the riddle here. John chapter 6, verse 40. And then we'll know the real meaning of what of the expression, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Who can read John 6:40? John 6:40. Okay, now can you please read verse 54? Okay, so there's a parallel right there. Pretty much Jesus earlier said, okay, whoever sees the Son and believes in him, he shall have eternal life and I will raise him up in the last day. And then to use a metaphor to drive the point home and make it stick, you know, we use metaphors sometimes to do that. He said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he shall have everlasting life. And then pretty much I will raise him up in the last day. So that's what he was saying. And that's why Augustine, Saint Augustine of Hippo, he pretty much said, if you believe, you have eaten, pretty much. So eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood means pretty much believing on him and doing what he says. And so that did not set well with them. Verses 60 through 71, they pretty much argue with Jesus. And they did not like his teaching. It was too hard. And so they stopped following. And Jesus turns to the 12. And what does he say? Yep. Do you also want to go away? And what did Peter say? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this will be the focus of our lesson tonight. And we're going to learn some lessons about Peter. So let us move forward here a little bit. Number one, we can learn about Peter's devotion. What we see here, first of all, the person of his devotion. Peter was devoted to Christ and to Christ alone. He did not want to follow the crowd. Peter said, to whom shall we go? Unfortunately, today, when we really think about it, there's a lot of people who don't go to Christ. For example, religious groups, Catholic Church, who do they go to? The Pope. And who else? Mary. You should see, I don't watch him anymore, but I remember that My stepmom used to watch soap operas in Spanish, especially the ones from Mexico. And every single time somebody was at church, they were praying to Virgin Mary. It might be an adulterous relationship, but the girl would say, if you give me this guy and take him away from his evil wife, little Virgin Mary, then I will serve you and I'll be a good person. So you're trying to say that, you know, you're going to get into another adulterous relationship just because, you know, you're asking Mary. But anyway, Catholics go to Mary, Virgin Mary. Mormons go to Joseph Smith, you know, the guy that pretty much was the only one that knew how to translate the tablets of the Book of Mormon. But then, ironically or very mysteriously, he just sent the tablets to New York to have them checked for translation. So anyway, so he was the only one that could translate them, but he sent them to have them double-checked. So Joseph Smith, Mormons, Muslims go to Muhammad. Pentecostals go to the Holy Spirit. Remember when I was in the Pentecostal church, every single thing, or almost about, I would say about 90% of the things that we did were focused on the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Savior. We should worship Jesus and worship God through Jesus. But for some reason, Jesus was not really in the picture. It was the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't start speaking in tongues right now, or if you don't start manifesting some actions of the Holy Spirit in your life, then guess what? You're not right in the sight of God. You are pretty much down, and you need to start working on your spirituality, or else you're no good for us, especially if you don't give us the 10%. So it was it was pretty much about the Holy Spirit. Televangelists, who do they go to? They go to themselves to see who is the most famous one, who is the one that takes the credit for all these things that they are doing. And they pretty much are focusing on the wrong person. But who should we be devoted to? We should be devoted to Jesus, just like Peter. As Christians, we must understand that devotion to Jesus Christ is a hallmark of true faith. If you are not devoted to Jesus, then pretty much you need to work on it. What are you devoted to? You devoted to your job, maybe, your friends, your family. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't be a good father, don't be a good mother that's devoted to their kids and their family. But when it comes to spiritual matters, who are you devoted to? Are you devoted to Jesus, or are you devoted to other things like your job, like I mentioned, and other things that take first place in your life? We need to remember, brethren, that Jesus deserves the first place in our life. Yes, brother. Yeah, I only worship soccer bell in every 4 years during the World Cup. I'm not interested in soccer during the time in between, you know, especially if Argentina is playing. But anyway, either way, we need to make sure we understand that our devotion is due to Christ, not to other things in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So when it comes to Peter, we learn that the person of his devotion was Jesus. Not only that, but the persistency of his devotion. Peter did not leave Christ like many did. He was persistent in his devotion to Christ, and we need to understand that our professed devotion to Christ is often tested by unpopularity. Think about this. We are here in church, and if we start praising Jesus, everybody praises Jesus, right? It is so easy to be enthusiastic about Jesus when everybody is feeling enthusiastic about Jesus. But what about when you're the only one cheering for Jesus, and all of a sudden at work, they just look at you like you have two heads? What about when you are with your friends and they're not believers? And you're like, oh, Jesus, please keep your religious views with you. Don't bring him here. You know, what happens when we actually find ourselves in the midst of a crowd that does not believe in Jesus? Do we still cheer for Jesus? Do we still follow him the way we should? So Peter was persistent, and we should be consistent also, not inconsistent. Sometimes we just follow Jesus like the crowd did. Whenever we need him, we think he's a vending machine. Okay, well, I need something. Jesus, give me whatever it is that you're asking. So we need to make sure that we are more consistent when it comes to following Jesus. And that way, we won't be like the disciples. What happens with them? As soon as the bread was over, their devotion to Christ disappeared. They were more interested in the bread that came from the kitchen than the bread of heaven. That came down from heaven. They were more interested in supper than in sermons. And how many of us are like that? You know, we need to think about it. We need to make sure we show visitors also that we are persistent in our devotion to Christ in spite of what goes on in our lives, and that we are consistent, following always 24/7. There's a saying that I found on the internet. I just couldn't copy the slide. But either way, the saying was, don't be a part-time Christian who demands a full-time God. And sometimes that's what we are, unfortunately. And I count myself, because, you know, we all go through those stages in life when we think everything is going fine and dandy, and all of a sudden, okay, I think I need Jesus. But what about when we were doing okay? Are we stopping to say thank you, and are we stopping to show our devotion to Jesus whenever we are in good times also? So let's be like Peter. Don't leave Jesus. Don't stop following him, even if the crowd stops following. Don't follow the crowd. Usually, the crowd is always wrong if they don't go according to what the Bible says, and so you need to focus on fulfilling the Word of God. Next, the practice of his devotion. We have here that Peter practices devotion by calling Jesus what? Christ. And before that, when he answered the question, Lord, to whom shall we go? You want Jesus to be your friend, right? You want Jesus to be your example. You want Jesus to be your teacher. You want Jesus to be other things, you know, like your Savior, because I want to go to heaven. But what about Lord of your life? Not many people want that. What happens when Jesus is Lord of your life? He dictates where your life goes, right? So if you accept Jesus through obedience to the gospel as Lord in your life, then where is your life going to go? In the direction your Lord tells you. So we need to understand that Jesus became the source of salvation to all those who obey him. The problem is an old problem. It was back then. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Because people were quick, even the Jews, even the Pharisees, oh, Lord, or Master, you know, tell us about this. But when it came to actually listening to Jesus, especially when he preached this sermon that it was so simple to understand, they just missed the whole point and just rebel against him and forsook him. So we need to understand that Jesus needs to be Lord of our lives. Matthew 7:21, the classic text that says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus needs to be Lord of our lives. If we want Jesus to save us, then we need to allow him to rule over our lives, or else we won't be able to make it to heaven. Because if he's not our Lord, then who is our Lord? Obviously, Satan. So we need to understand that. Next, we can learn about Peter's doctrine. What do we learn concerning Peter's doctrine in this confession? Jesus as God. The phrase, the Son of the Living God, John chapter 6, verse 66, plainly declares the deity of Christ. There were a lot of people back then who rejected the deity of Christ, and there's still a lot of people nowadays that reject the deity of Christ. They don't believe that Jesus is God, in spite of John 1:1 saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and as the Greek text literally reads, and God was the Word. That's how he reads. So Jesus is God. I like the way Colossians 2:9 reads in the NIV. It's not really my favorite version, but they did an outstanding job translating this verse. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Talking about how Jesus was divine and human at the same time. And he never stopped being God. Yes, he emptied himself. He left heaven, the glories of heaven, to be here with us and to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. But he did not stop being God. No, he was still God. And as Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in him. So Jehovah Witness are the ones that have problems understanding this. The Jews back then didn't really have a problem. On the contrary, go to John 10, 30 through 33, and you will see what they said concerning Jesus being God. They did not react in a positive way, obviously, but they, you know, they understood that Jesus was teaching that he was God. What does John 10, 30 through 33 says? Okay. Did Jesus say, wait a minute, that's not what I said? That's not what I'm teaching. I'm sorry, Jews, because I miscommunicated my message. I'm not really teaching that I am God. Is that what Jesus said? Did he apologize for all those things? Did he say that they just misinterpreted him? No. On the contrary, Jesus pretty much stated that he was God, and the Jews knew that he was teaching that he was God, and therefore they wanted to stone him. So Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father are one. And Jesus pretty much, as we read in Colossians 2:9, he is deity. So pretty much we need to understand that Jesus is God. Peter taught that in his confession. You are the Son of the living God. He did not say you are a God in little lowercase letters, but Jesus is actually God, as we can see. So we need to understand that. Secondly, Peter also taught that Jesus was the Messiah. You are the Christ. Christ is the Greek word, I guess we could say that, and is the equivalent of Messiah in Hebrew. And he's the anointed one of God. He's the one that pretty much was appointed by God to come and die for us, his only begotten Son. In Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him what? Lord and Christ. That was the conclusion of Peter's sermon right there. He drove the point home by proving that Jesus was the Son of God, all the signs that he performed, his death, burial, and resurrection, and then he concludes by saying, God has made him Lord and Christ. So Jesus is the Messiah. Peter taught that, and that's part of the gospel that we must proclaim. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. It was very popular in Rome in the first century to say that Caesar was the king, that he was the anointed one, that he was the man. But then here came the apostles preaching the gospel, and who was the real man? Jesus was. So we need to understand that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And not only that, but he is the Savior. The name Jesus means Savior because according to Matthew 1:21, it states there, Matthew, that his name was Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus means Savior. And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. So let us never forget that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Let us never forget that Jesus came that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. John chapter 10 and verse 10. And let us acknowledge him as Lord, and he will gladly be the Savior of your life. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. How does that verse read? I just had a senior moment. Acts chapter... No offense to anybody, of course. We all get those. They just call it a senior moment. I don't know why. Acts 4:12. Okay. So who's the Savior? Jesus. Not your neighbor. Not the preacher. It's a lot of churches or denominations, they place the so-called pastor in a higher status. And they even get to the point, and even as Christians, we in the church sometimes say, oh, you know, we'll have Brother Dan pray for us because he's more spiritual and he's closer to God than I am. No. You know, yeah, in a sense, he may be because he studies the Word of God and pretty much preaches the Word, but that doesn't guarantee anything. But in denominations, what do they say? Oh, the pastor needs to pray for you. Don't ask so-and-so to pray for you because he's no good. You know, you need to go to the pastor and he'll pray for you, and you have better results because he's more spiritual. And then again, you come to the news and you see certain pastors getting caught doing things that they were not supposed to be doing. But either way, you know, we're all humans. We're not judging anybody. But Jesus is the Savior of mankind. He's the one that God appointed to save us. And there is no other name among or under heaven that we need in order for us to be saved. Jesus is the Savior. Okay? So he's the man. We don't have any other man here. Jesus is the man, and he's the one we preach. So him we preach in order to get people to come to Christ. So it is important we understand that. Jesus is the Savior. Next, we learn about Peter's dogmatism. Dogma or being dogmatic, sometimes we treat it as being negative, you know, but not really. When we speak the truth, we must speak with certainty. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters. We don't need to be wishy-washy when we talk about matters that pertain to the faith. We need to make sure we understand that we believe and know like Peter did. He talked on behalf of the apostles, the other apostles, obviously, 669 of John. He said, we believe and know. The Greek word for know means or denotes to know with certainty. So it was not a matter of Peter saying, we think we know. It's we know with certainty that you are the Son of the living God, that you are the Christ. So we need to make sure that we speak with certainty. True faith speaks with certainty because it is based on facts, not on fiction. You know, whenever we have that true faith, then we do not have mere wistful thinking. We pretty much speak because we know for sure that God exists, that Jesus exists, that the Holy Spirit gave us the word, and that, you know, we need to follow that word in order for us to make it to heaven. We know that there is a heaven because Jesus told us, John 14, 1-6. And so we need to understand that true faith is dogmatic in the sense that it speaks with certainty, not dogmatic about petty things. If we're going to be dogmatic, we need to be dogmatic about the deity of Jesus, which Peter taught here. We need to be dogmatic about the unique nature of the church. There's not many churches. There's a lot of people, oh, well, Jesus will come and pick from here and there and there, and everybody's going to go to heaven, and he'll give us a surprise, and it's a universal salvation for everybody. What a surprise, right? So that's what they say. But the church is unique. It's not composed of different religious groups, and you believe whatever you want. We believe whatever we want. You're okay, I'm okay, and let's not judge each other. You know, that's not the way it works. There's a unique church, one true church, and Jesus said, remember, I will build my church, not many denominations. So we need to be dogmatic about that. We need to be dogmatic about God's plan of salvation. Brother Dan was mentioning the sinner's prayer Sunday night. I don't find it in the Bible. There was a time when Billy Graham was preaching in a stadium, and through the radio frequency that was being transmitted, was saying that if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, you know, flip your lights, high beam, low beam, high beam, low beam. And everybody was just flicking their lights. And I go to the book of Acts, and I don't read anything about flicking lights to be saved. But either way, we need to understand that we need to be dogmatic about God's plan of salvation. We hear the gospel, we either believe it or we don't. But if we do believe it, we understand that we need to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus, and we need to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. And then Jesus adds us to his church, and then all we need to do is remain faithful unto death so we can receive that crown of eternal life. So we need to be dogmatic about those things. Don't let the emotions get the best of you, because sometimes you say, well, she said a prayer, she was sincere, and you know, we don't need to judge her and this and that. Hey, but if that prayer is not found in the scriptures, guess what? We need to be dogmatic and teach the right thing. And that's what Peter did. Don't be dogmatic about petty things. Well, we don't like the New King James Version, and we just need the old King James with the old English, because it's more spiritual when you speak to God, thou, O God, you know, in the old English. That I call it Sylvester English because of the suffering Thakatash that he says. All the speaketh thou and all this. Anyway, you know the old English, how it sounds. But either way, there's a lot of people that get dogmatic about that. If it's not the King James 1611 with the old English, thou's and these, then you don't get hired to preach with us. Well, if you don't use the red songbooks, the ones that have the old songs, that don't have these old new songs that are liberal, like the green ones that we have here, then that's it. You know, you cannot come and work for us. A lot of people get dogmatic about those things, even about the color of the carpet, whether you like green or not. If you go to another place and they say, no, I'm sorry, green is unacceptable, that church building is just not, you know, it's not right. You need to make it right. But either way, you know, people get dogmatic about certain things that it's unbelievable. I worked for or with a congregation that, you know, they got into a fight and they split a little bit just because some wanted the baptistry painted blue and others wanted some pictures of a water stream coming down. And it was just a big mess, you know, getting dogmatic about the color of things or Bible translations or songbooks. No, we shouldn't be that way. If we are going to get dogmatic, again, let us get dogmatic about spiritual things that the Bible teaches, not that the things that we add to the Bible. And finally, we can learn about Peter's delight. He said, you have the words of eternal life. We must delight in God's word also. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. What does it say? Starts with a blessing. Okay? If you want to be prospered, you need to delight in the word of God. How do we show that we delight in the word of God? By reading it on Sundays only, right?
No, every day.
Every day. They're not. And we show our dedication by reading the Bible. Till I come, give attention to the reading of the scriptures, 1 Timothy 4:13. I like the way the Spanish version literally reads, till I come, get busy in the reading of the scriptures. And that's how we have it in Spanish. In other words, yeah, it's okay for you to read your newspaper, your magazine, or your book that you love, if it's an appropriate book, of course. We have so many books out there that you just wonder how people get so excited about those and not get excited about the Bible, the most read book in the world and the most sold book in the world. So we need to understand that we need to read. We need to get busy in the reading of the scriptures. And there's a lot of reading plans. You go online and you'll find a reading plan that suits you best. But, you know, if you like to read a lot, read 9 chapters a day, and you'll be able to read the New Testament, once a month, and in a year, 12 times. Imagine how much knowledge you will gain by reading the New Testament 12 times a month. You're not going to struggle that much. We say, well, where is that verse that says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Everybody knows it's Matthew 7:21, but at least you will know by reading it over and over where it's found, even if you don't memorize it word for word. So it is important we read. Or you can read 3 chapters per day, and then Monday through Saturday, and 5 chapters on Sunday, and then you'll read the whole Bible in 1 year. So it's not that difficult. It's just a matter of us getting disciplined. We get disciplined for all other things, right? We get disciplined if we go to school. We get disciplined if we are doing some assignment at work. And we get disciplined for many other things. But what about the Bible? We start reading one chapter, and a lot of people joke. And it may seem funny, but sometimes they say, well, if you have trouble sleeping, pull your Bible out and start reading, and you'll fall asleep in less than a minute. Sounds funny, right? And we can smile and everything, but in reality, are we really showing respect and delight for the Word of God? So we need to understand that we need to read the Word frequently. Jesus read the Word of God. The apostles read the Word of God. In fact, there's a verse, I can't remember, it's in the Gospels. You can read the entire four Gospels. And you will find there that Jesus, pretty much as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue to what? To read. And then he expounded on the scriptures that he read. And he almost got stoned one time because of the interpretation that he gave to one of those scriptures by saying, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your eyes. So we need to read. We need to study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling the word of God correctly. What's the problem? No, we don't have certainty. And then we get wishy-washy and we start twisting the word here and not sure, and we still spread whatever we're not sure about, and then we create a new doctrine out of the things that we are not sure about, and then somebody believes something here, somebody believes something there, somebody believes something over here. And what happens to the Word of God? It gets twisted. There's a lot of people that wrestle with the Scriptures to their own destruction, as Peter states in 2 Peter 3:18. So we need to understand, 3:14 through 18. So we need to understand that we need to study the Word of God and do it in such a way that we will learn. Don't just read the Word of God just for the sake of reading it. Oh, I read the Bible twice this year. Try to slow down a little bit. Try to understand what you're reading. What was the question Philip asked the eunuch? Do you understand what you read? And sometimes we just read, oh, wow, I read 3 times this week. And then what did you get out of it? Well, I don't remember. Like most sermons. Oh, what was the sermon about this morning? Oh, it was a good sermon, but I don't remember what the sermon was about. So we need to understand that we need to study the Word to show that we are actually delighted in it. We need to meditate. There was a whole sermon. You can look for it on the internet, pblcoc.org. Brother Dan preached it, and he more or less explained what the meditation process was all about. So we need to meditate on the Word of God. And not only that, but practice the Word of God. Be doers of the Word, during the invitation, James 1:22, and not hearers only. So we need to make sure that you delight in the words of eternal life, or do you like to deceive yourself by yielding to words that cause no pain? Whenever we read the Bible, it requires us to change, and change sometimes is painful. But when you hear, oh, this is what I like, this is what suits my needs, and this is what I'm going to do, those words cause no pain, and you deceive yourself. But when you actually practice the Word of God, then you are doing what you're supposed to do, and you are blessed. John 13:17, obviously the example was washing and serving, washing the disciples' feet, but Jesus said, blessed are you if you know these things, and you do them. And then after we've done everything that is required of us, let us say we are unprofitable servants, because we've only done what's required of us. Luke 17 and verse 10. So Peter delighted in God's word. Where is your delight? In your favorite book? Perhaps your favorite TV show? Perhaps, I don't know, whatever it is, we need to understand that Peter gave us an example. He delighted because he said, you have the words of eternal life. So let us imitate Peter's delight, dogmatism, doctrine, and not only that, but his devotion. And by doing so, we'll become better children of God. Again, if you read Peter's life, he was not perfect, but he tried. And that's what counts. When we try and do our best to please our commander-in-chief, Jesus, we will be truly blessed. Any questions or comments? If not, I guess early dismissed.
Thank you.
You are welcome. Have a good night.